He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Praise God, he is risen. What an absolutely amazing morning we have again, right? God has blessed us with again to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You stop and think about who he is. Man, what a privilege this is. And to do so with all that we are, with all that we have, right, with our minds, with our intellect, to worship him with our emotions, with our heart, with our will, our volition, to be able to worship him with our bodies, right, the physical, our voices, praising him this morning, serving with our hands, right? What an opportunity we have. What a blessing. With every aspect of our being, we're here today to praise him, honor him, to glorify him, right? The Greek word that's often used for glorify is doxazo. Now, we get the word doxology from it. It carries the idea of ascribing glory to Almighty God based upon the fact that we recognize his worth. We recognize who he is and what he is worth. And that he alone deserves all honor. He alone deserves all glory and all praise for everything. So today, this is our goal. Right? This is our goal, to ascribe glory, honor, and praise to our wonderful Lord, Master, Savior. Just think of those words. What do those words mean? Lord. Right? Our Lord. He has dominion over everything and everyone, including ourselves, including everything that happens to us, everything that we face, every person that we come across. He's our master. He has saved us. And as his doulos slaves, we have no will or rights of our own. So he is our master. And he's our savior. He's died for us. He paid the penalty for us. Praise God for that. Right? I read across a quote from Pastor Steve Lawson. I don't know if you've ever listened to him. It's a quote that I wholeheartedly agree with. I thought I'd mention it here. It says, "The preacher is not called to share, but to declare. He is not anointed to entertain, but to expound. He is not appointed to coddle, but to confront, to convert, and comfort," right? And these are some very true statements. Okay? People often talk about what the pastor is sharing, what God has laid on his heart, right? But that's not the pastor's responsibility. The pastor's responsibility, the preacher's responsibility, is to declare the absolute truth of God's word. And that's what we're going to hear today, the truth of God's infallible, inerrant, eternal word, right? But before we do that, let's pray. Let's ask God's Holy Spirit, who is the author of the word, right? Let's ask him to show us what it says, what it means, and how we are to properly apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity to worship you by hearing your word and applying it to our lives. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would prepare our souls, prepare our hearts to receive the word. Give us the understanding, the discernment, so that we can, by your wisdom, apply it to our lives. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Now, will you please turn with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 6, currently verses 1 through 15. The miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, or the multitude, as we've talked about before, it could have been upwards of 20,000 people, right? But just a little review here, because it's been a while, but due to the constraints of time in our last lesson on this, we had to stop at verse 11, actually, where Jesus, he's filled with compassion for the people, wanting to teach his disciples a lesson as well, right? And his disciples, they were small in faith. He wanted to teach them a lesson concerning who he truly was as God incarnate. He's Almighty God, right? The creator of the universe. The one who created everything with a spoken word. That's Jesus Christ. And he's the one who holds all things together. That's who we worship today. Right? And we have the Spirit of Almighty God dwelling within us. Right? He directs his disciples to have the people sit down on the mountainside. And in the Gospel of Mark, it says that they sat down, had them sit down in groups of 50 to 100. Right? And if you remember, there were some lessons, again, that the disciples learned in those first 11 verses of chapter 6. And practically speaking, these are lessons that we as Christians today should take to heart as well. Right? For example, one of the lessons we saw in verses 1 through 9 was that the truth that God is in the business of taking the weak things, the weak people of this world, and using them to confound the so-called wise people. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says this exact thing in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, right? Those things that people would look at and say, they're foolish. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, right? In other words, those people who the world would look at and say, oh, they don't have that much worth. They're not worth anything. God has chosen and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, right? So God is absolutely amazing. When you stop and think about this, he is so absolutely amazing. He takes those who are poor in spirit. See this in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. He takes those who are poor in spirit, those who are looked down upon in this world, who are humble and lowly and meek, those who have absolutely nothing to boast in. And he uses them to glorify himself in a magnified way. And again, we're reminded of the reason that he does this as well. Verse 29, it said that no flesh, in other words, no one should glory in his presence. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 29, right? Again, folks, we should never forget this truth. God shares his glory with no one. Right? Isaiah 42, 8, Isaiah 48, 11. God will not share his glory with anyone. Instead, he takes those who are humble in spirit and who truly hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ, first of all, to be applied to their lives, and secondly, to be lived out in and through them. And he multiplies the little that they have. The little that they have to offer him. That which is offered in humility, right? And without reserve. And he uses it. He uses it to accomplish the purpose for which we were all created. Again, to bring him honor and glory. And what an amazing privilege that is. Okay? What a privilege it is to be used by Almighty God to glorify him. If we truly understood who he was, who he is, right, we would be shouting for joy at the fact that we have this privilege of being used by him. And so God, he loves to use the weak, fallible human beings to accomplish his good and perfect will. And another lesson learned in those first 11 verses was that when God works, he never does things halfway. God never does things halfway, right? In other words, when he fed the people, Jesus did not just provide them with just a tiny little bit of bread, just enough to whet their appetite. He didn't do that, right? He didn't give them just a little morsel. No, as we're going to see today, it says that he provided as much as they wanted. In other words, they were filled. They were fully satisfied, just like the person to whom he gives spiritual bread, right? Spiritual nourishment. In other words, the Lord, when he saves, he saves to the uttermost. Right? And think about that. Right? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know that the Holy God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided for us, for his redeemed, eternal atonement? Eternal atonement. Romans 6:10 says, the death that he died to sin once for all. Will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, please? Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, speaking of Christ Jesus, right, the one who is superior to his creation in every aspect of his being, including his atoning work on the cross and his high priestly ministry. Speaking of Jesus, it says, verse 26, 27, for such a high priest was fitting, in other words, he was necessary, right? For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself, right? He is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. He needed no atonement for himself. No. He's the perfect, sinless Lamb who needed to atone eternally for your and my sin. And he's the only one who could do it. Look, turn over a couple chapters to Hebrews 9. Look at verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Right now, isn't it comforting to know that no matter what goes on here in this earth, right, no matter what we're facing, no matter what we experience, trials, tribulations, persecution, no matter what it is, there are better days ahead for us as his children. We're guaranteed that. There are better days ahead. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Right? We have an eternal hope. And think about that. We have this eternal, unshakable confidence that we will one day be removed from this fallen, wicked world and immediately transported into the very presence of our infinitely loving Heavenly Father. Right? It says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. In other words, that heavenly tabernacle where holy God dwells, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, in other words, not with these inferior temporary animal sacrifices which had to be made over and over and over again, right? It says, but with his own blood, right? The blood of the sinless lamb, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, right? Now that, right? That should be so comforting to the Christian. It should cause so much joy to bubble up within when we look at that and consider what it truly means. Right? Just to know that when Jesus died on the cross for us, as us, in our place, he said what? It is what? Finished. It's finished. He didn't say it's almost finished. Right? He wasn't hanging there going, it's almost finished, or there's one more thing you need to do. He didn't say that. He didn't say it's halfway done. All you have to do is try to measure up to God the Father's perfect holy standard by your works. Right? No, just to know that he said it is finished is so marvelous and so wonderful to think about. It is finished. Again, our Lord does nothing halfway. He finished what he started. He completely provided atonement for our sin. And in his goodness and grace, he completed the process by giving us the ability and the overwhelming desire to participate in the salvation process by worshiping him through repentance and believing on him, on Christ, for forgiveness. And then he completed the process by conquering death, by rising from the grave, thereby guaranteeing, again, eternal life for all who have been placed in him by the Father. Right? And all of God's people should say amen, hallelujah, to that. Right? How happy are we about that truth? How happy are we? We ever stop and think about that? Or do we let the things of the world, the cares of the world, the anxiety of the world fill our mind and push out this joy, this excitement, this happiness? God does nothing halfway. He will complete what he has started. Right? He's lived for righteousness. He's redeemed us. He's justified us, sanctified us positionally, placed us in Christ. And progressively, we're being sanctified. And that process is going to be completed when we are glorified in eternity, in heaven, right? Back to John chapter 6. Let's look at verse 11. John chapter 6, verse 11. Verse 11, we see Jesus distributes the food, right? And now, we didn't get very far, right? But before we go on, there's a very important lesson here to be learned from this as well. And that's this. Jesus distributes his distribution of the food to his disciples, who in turn were to distribute it to the people, is an amazingly clear picture of the responsibility that we as Christian believers have of sharing the gospel with others. Right? Think about that. He gives the bread of life. The life-giving bread that is nourishment to the hungering soul. He gives it to his followers, to his chosen faithful servants, his doulos slaves, who faithfully distribute it to others. And those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness then internalize it. They internalize the bread of life. In other words, they repent of sin and by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and they commit their ways to him. In other words, they're saved eternally, right? That, folks, is God's ordained method for the spread of the gospel, for the salvation of souls. And we need to understand that, right? I think we forget that, but we need to understand it. You know, we sit around, and I've heard this a lot, and I've done it before. We sit around and we whine and we complain about how bad things are getting in the world, and we cry out to God for him to return. Like Calgon, take us away, right? We cry out to God for him to return. But the truth is, folks, Jesus Christ will not come until every one of his elect are saved. So if we really want him to return, we better get out there and start sharing the gospel. Right? He will not return until every one of his own are saved. That will not happen until they have heard the gospel from other believers like you and me. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As a matter of fact, will you turn there? Let's look at that a little bit deeper here. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. This is a verse that sometimes gets misconstrued, misunderstood. 2 Peter 3, 9. I'll read it again. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, this is not universalism, right? God's will is going to be done no matter what. So people will say, well, that means that everybody's going to be saved. But when taken in context, if you look at the whole context of 2 Peter 3 there, Because the passage is referring to God's judgment of the wicked, judgment of the ungodly. The any and the all in this verse are a reference to God's people, to his elect. As a matter of fact, he uses the word us. And it says that God is long-suffering or patient toward us. Believers, those whom he has chosen from eternity past to grant eternal salvation to. Right? So Peter is saying God will accomplish his good and gracious will by saving every one of his own, and not one of them will perish. This means that he will not return until we, as his ordained messengers, have carried the bread of life. We've carried the gospel of Christ to them. Right now, do we know who the elect are? Well, of course not. Therefore, we carry the gospel to everyone. Right? We don't know who it is, so we carry it to everyone. It's that simple. So Jesus gives thanks and then miraculously multiplies the food and distributes it to the disciples. Now, there have always been and will be miracle deniers, right? Some who deny this miracle, along with all the miracles of Christ. They don't believe he's God. They don't believe in these miracles. And some have even gone as far as to suggest that Jesus, in this miracle, he didn't really multiply the food. But rather, he had a hole in the back of his sleeve through which his disciples, who were sneakily behind him, and they must have had a stash of food somewhere, they would hand the bread through the sleeve, and he would grab it, so it made it look like a miracle. Right? I don't know how you conceal a stash for upwards of 15, 20,000 people of food, and how you sneak up there and hand it in the sleeve. I mean, that's, of course, that's ridiculous, right? This was a true creative miracle of God. Just like when he turned the water to wine. Right? This was a creative miracle of God, and the people ate, it says, as much as they wanted. They were full. They were filled, right? Look at verses 12 and 13 of John 6. 12 and 13 says, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten." Right, so God, what did he do? He provided abundantly, didn't he? He provided abundantly. It says that the disciples gathered up this leftover fragments of, and it ended up being 12 baskets full, all from 5 small loaves. Amazing. Right? In other words, God's gracious provision, his blessing, far exceeded what was originally offered up for his use. I'm going to say that again. That's important. God's blessing far exceeded what was originally offered up for his use. And isn't that just how our wonderful God works? Isn't he amazing? Practically speaking, right? You might be somebody who says, you know, I don't have that much to offer him. What do I have that could be he could possibly use to make any difference? But you know what? It's not about how much you have to offer. Okay? It's not about how much you have to offer. It's about how willing you are to offer what you have. Right? And that willingness reflects the attitude of your heart. Right? God will take what little you have to offer if it's offered in faith and in worship, and he will faithfully multiply it for his glory. God will do that. That's how he works. So what should our attitude be? Our attitude should be such that we are willing to offer. We willingly and faithfully offer literally everything. Everything that we have and everything that we are on the altar of sacrifice to our Lord in a pure act of worship, right? That means a willingness to give back to him all that he has blessed us with, including our time, Our talents, our abilities, our possessions, everything that we have and are belongs to Him. Have you ever stopped and said, Lord, I give you everything. Everything that I am, everything that I have. How do you want to use me? And please, use me. Right, back to the passage here. The disciples collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, why 12? Right, why 12? Is there some significance to this number 12? Well, there's some speculations, obviously. Some people will say each basket represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? But more than likely, the reason there were 12 baskets was because there were 12 disciples collecting leftovers. Right? There's 12 of them, so they had 12 baskets. Right? But there is a lesson to be learned even from this. Right? You see, Jesus, He was showing His weak in the faith disciples that not only did He have the power to provide enough food to fully satisfy upwards of possibly 20,000 people, hungry people, right, which is something only God could do, but He would also provide enough for each of them, each of His disciples who obediently ministered to the people in His name so that they would have a full meal the next day as well. Right? Showing us that God is not just concerned about the here and the now for His children. He is also concerned with the future. And if we stop and think about that, practically speaking, God will not only faithfully meet the needs of His children, He will not only faithfully meet our needs today, but He will be absolutely faithful to meet our needs tomorrow and the next day and on into the future and for all eternity. And again, that should cause our hearts to be filled with joy, to break forth in praise, to rejoice, to have joy upon joy. That's what that means. As we journey through this life of uncertainty and trials and tribulations, right? Finally, look at verses 14 and 15. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Right? No. Those men, speaking of the men in the multitude, right? The multitude of people here, they recognized that this miracle was just that. It was a true miracle of God. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? Being there and seeing this happen? And all of a sudden you realize, you know, they're bringing food, and you see all this, you know, a multitude of people, and all of a sudden you realize everybody has food. Where do they get the food? Right? Wow, this is truly a miracle of God. We're witnessing something truly amazing. We were talking this morning in our Bible study about the Immaculate Conception. And I got to thinking about the Immaculate Reception. I don't know if anybody remembers what that is. That's where Franco Harris for the Pittsburgh Steelers, at the end of the game, the ball flies up and gets batted up in the air, and he catches it and runs it in for a touchdown. And wow, what an amazing time. Everybody witnessed history, right? Can you imagine these people? They're witnessing the biggest miracle that Jesus has ever performed by providing all this food for this multitude. And most likely at this time, these people are reminded of Moses, right? Obviously they were, the great prophet of God, through whom God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. And they were most likely also reminded of how God provided manna for the people in the wilderness. Right? And their assessment of Jesus was correct. You see, they knew Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19. Right? They knew that Moses had prophesied that God would send another prophet, a deliverer like Moses. And seeing the miracles, especially this miracle of feeding the multitude, the people believed that Jesus was that prophet. Right? But even more than that, they also began to believe that Jesus, he just might be the long-awaited Messiah. I think he's the one, right? You could hear the whispers going back and forth pretty soon. Jesus hears that, or Jesus perceiving what was in their heart, right? So their assessment of who he was correct. He's the prophet, and he was the Messiah, but their understanding of what the Messiah is, what that meant, was wrong. They were looking for this political Messiah, right? Who would deliver them physically from their oppressors. But as we know from Luke 19:10, that's not why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, his lost sheep. Right? There are three kinds of people in the world, actually two, but one of them can be divided up into two. You have the sheep, can be divided up into the sheep and the lost sheep. Those were his people. Right? And then you have the goats. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost, his lost sheep. So once again, being omniscient, the omniscient God who knows people's hearts, knowing that they were intending to make him king by force, it says, he withdrew alone into the mountain. Now, we don't want to miss this either. The fact that he did not allow the people to forcefully crown him king shows us something. Something very important. It shows us that the people do not come to Christ on their own terms. Right? We don't come to Christ on our own terms. And it shows that man does not have the right to make Jesus Christ out to be who man wants him to be. In other words, man is not at liberty to say, I believe God is like this, or and I have the right to dictate how I come to Christ. Folks, the truth is, Jesus actually withdraws from those who seek him merely for their own personal self-serving gain. Right? Jesus did not come to deliver people from their adverse circumstances or from their physical oppressors, no matter who or what they are. And he's not interested in being some good luck charm that when added to life makes people's life better. No, Jesus Christ, right? Our Lord, the one who has dominion over everything and everyone, he came to bring eternal life and to bring life abundantly through repentance and through faith, right? And through humble self-sacrifice. And folks, that is the gospel, right? That's the gospel that we should be constantly, diligently proclaiming to others, right? God is commanding all men everywhere to repent and believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And that repentance and faith is evidenced by an inner hunger and a thirst to live righteously for the glory and the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what a privilege it is to proclaim that message. Right? So we need to get busy. We need to get busy carrying that life-giving, life-sustaining bread to the hungry masses. Then we can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Right? I'd like to finish with one verse. Actually, two verses. Will you turn to Romans chapter 10? Let's look at verses 14 and 15. I want to leave us with this verse. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Familiar couple verses. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Our responsibility is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So we can either sit and whine and complain and cry out to God, oh, please come, Lord Jesus, please come, or we can get busy and do what we're commanded to do so that he will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to seek and save us, the lost. Holy Spirit, we thank you for transforming our spiritually dead souls, resurrecting us, giving us the ability, giving us the desire, the overwhelming desire to repent of sin, to believe on you for eternal life and forgiveness. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done for us. Lord, help us to comprehend just a little bit. Give us a glimpse. Help us to comprehend who you are, what a privilege it is to be able to be the mouthpiece that shares the gospel, that proclaims the good news that there's salvation in Jesus Christ to others. We thank you. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.